This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
So 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to start in verse 12 and read to the end of that chapter. So hear the word of the Lord that was written by the Apostle Peter, as it was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost, sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourself according to the former lust in your ignorance. But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing you have purified your soul in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with pure heart, fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. We'll here end in reading God's holy word as it's written to us. I want to go back and focus on the quote from Leviticus chapter 19 that the apostle Peter makes use of here. He starts in 15 and he says, as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. That is a direct quote out of various places in the book of Leviticus, but one of the prominent places is in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. Speak unto the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, ye shall be holy, for I, Yahweh your God, am holy. Okay? And so the Apostle Peter makes use of that holiness. Now, why this is important is because if you go back right before what the Apostle Peter says, in quoting that, he says, gird up your the loins of your mind. Right? Gird up the loins of your mind. That's an analogy, obviously. No one wears pants in their head. So you gird up your loins of your mind. It's kind of like getting ready, getting prepared. You're sober. You hope to the end for the grace that's to be brought to you. Okay? So Something being said here after is a girding up of your mind, okay? A getting ready, a being sober, and a hope. It says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts in your ignorance. In other words, there's something we did not know formerly that we know now, and that is what is referred to prior, where it says, these things which are now reported unto you in verse 12, unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And he says, these are the things the angels wanted to know about. The angels even looked into these and didn't have an understanding until God revealed them. And so something in the gospel gives us the ability to be holy is essentially the end of what is being said here. There's something in the gospel that enables us to prepare our mind and to be sober and to seek unto the end because of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what 2 Corinthians chapter 3 spoke of when it said the veil was removed and we're able to see it steadfastly. We can just look at the Word of God and see it now that Christ has made us able to do so. That all of the death and condemnation of the law of God has been abolished in Jesus. And because of that, we are now able to live holy lives. We, before that, could never live a holy life because Jesus has to make you holy. Without holiness, no man can see God. You can't even see the Lord, the scripture tells us. And so if you can't even see Jesus, then how is it that you're going to be able to obey him? And so the gospel does a pretty fantastic thing. The gospel brings us the ability to be holy. It brings us righteousness from Jesus. It brings us the ability to serve God, not according to the lusts of our ignorance, not according to our former lust, the way we used to be before that. And so we're called to be a new thing, and that new thing is to be holy in all manner of conversation, which is a King James way of saying everything you do. It doesn't just mean the way you talk. It includes that, though. And he says this is because it is written in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, that you are to be holy because Yahweh is holy, because the Lord is holy. He says, if you call on the Father, who without respect a person judges you according to your works, to every man's work, that we are to pass the time that we sojourn in the earth in fear, in the fear of God. For as much as we should know that we were never redeemed with anything corruptible, okay, nothing corruptible, gold, silver, that we've received from a tradition, that's only really present in the Catholic Church today where people think they can pay someone out of purgatory or give enough money to get someone out of hell. So we know that that, by verse 18, is wrong. And it says, rather, we've been redeemed by an incorruptible thing, which is the blood of Jesus Christ. And here's how he explains it to be incorruptible. It's like a lamb without blemish and without spot. But it's not just us picturing a lamb, a sacrificial lamb. It says that this lamb was verily or truly foreordained before the foundation of the world, and it was manifest in these last times for you, for us. And it is that that we believe. It says, who by him we believe in God. So even it is by that Jesus that sanctifies and makes us holy, able to believe in God, it is by that, in verse 21, who by him, by Jesus, we can believe in God the Father, that raised up him, Jesus, from the dead, and he gave him glory, that our faith and hope might be in God. And so he continues to talk about the purifying of the soul and the obeying of the truth through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, unto an unfeigned love. And that love of the brethren is obviously one of the first things of the two greatest commandments, that we are to love our neighbors and our brothers as ourselves. And so with that, we are to then apply ourselves, knowing we have been born again, not of a corruptible seed, not of anything that dies, but of something that's incorruptible, and that is as defined by the Word of God, because the Word of God lives and abides forever. And so in the flow of that text, the Apostle Peter is giving us Leviticus 19 for consideration of how it is that we can be holy like God is holy. That's just the only honest way, really, you can read that. You could just take a little snippet and say, well, he just really liked the phrase of holiness, so he used it, but he didn't mean go and read Leviticus 19. He didn't mean go and read what holiness really is. But the truth of the matter is that's exactly what all hermeneutical interpretation would lead you to believe. And so you have to have a bias to believe otherwise. And so that's what we're going to do today. We're going to actually go to Leviticus 19, and I want to segment it into sections. There's little lessons in Leviticus 19 that we can take away from, both in the spiritual sense, but also in the very literal reading of it. That is, there are certain spiritual applications, and we know that's true, because in the law of God, the apostle Paul, he tells us that things like animal husbandry laws, for instance, you know, not to muzzle an ox that treads out the corn. He says, were these written for animal sake alone, or were they written for your sake? He says, yay, for your sakes they were written. And so then he explains that this also can teach us how that basically a laborer is worthy of his hire. As you muzzle, you don't muzzle an animal when you're treading out corn, so the animal can eat a little corn. Neither should you not pay the person who labors. And so then he applies that to ministry as well. And so he just continues on the thought and shows us how we are allowed to spiritually understand certain laws, including those things that apply to animal husbandry, which are considered sometimes some of the lesser laws in Scripture. People don't really think about them any. So if we were to go to Leviticus chapter 19, and I'm going to start in verse 3, I'm going to read 3 and 4, and then I'm going to segment all of them into little snippets of lessons, because I think if we were to just think about this type, this is the holiness, according to the Apostle Peter, God gave Jesus to reconcile us to. So in other words, God gave Christ to us to change our thinking so that we can be holy like him, according to laws like this, according to Scripture like this. These are the type of people we should be. And I think that's incredibly important revelation, really. Leviticus 19, verse 3 says, ye shall fear every man his mother and his father and keep my Sabbath. I am the Lord your God. And then immediately after he says, turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourself molten gods, for I am Yahweh your God. I am the Lord your God. And so that's the very first call. His call is against foremost idolatry. But if you notice, he mentions a generational understanding of Sabbath worship. That's one of the things that he talks about. In other words, families are to worship together. That's the point. And so when families worship together, they're able to then flee from idolatry, according to verse 4. Turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourself molten gods. I am Yahweh your God. Idolatry is not only the image, but it's also the imagination. Okay? What is idealistic is idolatry. What is image worship is imagination. Okay? No one really worships a piece of wood covered in gold. Nobody really does that. They always think of something more beyond that, something more spiritual, something else that enlightens them, something that they think gives them something from this image that they're looking at. And so it always goes deeper than the eyes, idolatry does. And it penetrates the idealism. It penetrates the imagination. Idolatry deals with all of that. And so here's the point. If a person rejects the fifth commandment, honoring their mother and their father, or their father and their mother, and they reject the fourth commandment and keeping the Sabbath holy, then they're going to fall into some form of idolatry. That's just the flow of the text. That's part of being holy then, is to understand the relationship between this unity, the unity of families worshiping God together, as that the people do not fall into idolatry. Because remember, nations and tribes are made of families and individuals, and families are made of fathers and mothers and children. That's just the way things work. That's the natural progression of how it works. And so Leviticus 5 then leads this directly into how you should worship. Now, some of this is inapplicable to us because of having no temple. We have nowhere to execute some of these. But there's principles, spiritual principles present in these that are also worthy of contemplating. And so verse 5 through 8 says, if you offer a sacrifice of peace offering unto Yahweh, you shall offer it at your own will. It shall be eaten the same day ye offer it. On the morrow, if aught remain of it until the third day, it shall be burned with fire. I'm going to stop there for a moment. In other words, if you are to offer a sacrifice unto the Lord, that sacrifice is to be freely given. Okay? It cannot be extracted or forced out of you. All sacrifice is voluntary. Beyond that, it says it's not allowed to remain until 3 days later. You can enjoy it for that day. You can enjoy it on the next day. But on the third day, it has to be burned with fire. It cannot be, because it will start to rot. The meat actually started to rot, and so it would represent the sacrifice rotting. That wouldn't be a very good representation of Christ, would it? And so there's certain principles in here that we can then spiritually apply. I'm going to read the rest of the law. If it be eaten at all on the third day, it's abominable. it shall not be accepted. Therefore, everyone that eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned the hallowed thing of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. And so here's the spiritual principle, or one of the spiritual principles you can extract from this type of thinking of holiness. We are all to offer God our sacrifices of peace and our peace offerings to make peace with him voluntarily. It's something you should willingly want to do from your heart. It should be of your own free will, right? It'd be something that you want to do, you enjoy to do. And of course, that means presenting your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. That's your reasonable service, according to the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And so that's something that is applicable to us. Here's what I think he's saying in the three verses after that, that when you offer things unto the Lord, it is not hesitantly offered, but rather it's consumed joyfully. Okay? It's partaken of immediately and joyfully, and that we don't let certain things linger. In other words, when we give praise, it's not something that we do, or when we offer ourselves, it's not something we linger to do until it gets rotting and stinking, and then we abhor it. Right? It's something that we should immediately want to do by our own free will and do it speedily. And not drag our feet in the praise that we give God for his salvation. Not drag our feet in praising the Lord for what he's done to us through Christ. In other words, we should naturally want to offer to the Lord our reasonable service of that comes by his word. It's a natural thing we want. We should not want to say, I'm going to do this. I'm giving it, but you know, I'm not really sure if that's what I want to do. Rather, we commit ourselves to the worship of God sacrificially, and that's what we give him. It's our peace offering unto him, so to speak. And it's to be understood through Jesus and all the things we prior understood from Peter already. The next two verses then segments into another area of understanding. It says, and when you reap the harvests in verse 9, when you reap the harvests of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of your field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of your harvest. And thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh. And so then he moves out of that. I think it's a very interesting flow. He moves out of you willfully, willingly give sacrifice to the Lord. And then he talks about how whenever you were to harvest your land, if you had wheat or if you had grapes or if you had this or that, and you were in an area where people could walk down the road and get them, that you actually had to leave part of the land on the edges, just the edges of the field, so that the stranger and the fatherless and anybody who came, the poor, could walk down the road and have something to eat. In other words, God's calling us to not only willfully give to him things that are his reasonable service, but he's actually also asking us to always make sure that we leave an entrance for those who are not in participation with the harvest and the things that are offered. All sacrifices came from a harvest, whether it was an animal or whether it was a meat offering, which was wheat, or whether it was wine, which was a wine offering made of grapes. Or oil, the olive oil, all of those things were offered. And so in a certain way, the sacrifice kind of turns back over into the leaving of certain things that is given to others because God commands it, so that there's always a testimony to the people of your obedience to God. But more so than that, they can give thanks to God for your obedience by his word. In other words, the law of God commanded you to do so. And so people would say, why do they do this in this country if it's a stranger? Or why do, you know, the poor could say, well, why do they do this here, but in other places this isn't done? And the answer is always going to be because God commanded us to do so. And so it immediately gives back praise to God. It immediately is a reasonable service for us to participate in. And so that's another spiritual example that we can take from that. Leviticus chapter 19:11 starts a pretty long and lengthy way on which we deal with our brethren. So we just dealt with those who are a little bit further removed, strangers wandering down the road, the poor that are wandering down the road, right, have nowhere to go. Now we're going to start looking at things that deal with our brethren and our neighbors so that we can know how to treat one another who are right next to us and those who are far from us. Hey, Emma, could I have you get me some water, please? I forgot my cup. Leviticus 19, verse 11 says, "Ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another or to your brother. Ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God, for I am Yahweh." Just look at those two laws for a moment, and then we'll continue. This is one big section. We're not allowed to steal. We're not allowed to deal falsely with one another. Neither are we allowed to lie, thank you, to each other. And neither are we allowed to swear by God's name falsely or profane his name in doing these things. In other words, if a Christian steals and says he's a Christian, he swears by God's name falsely. He's going to have to if he says, "I haven't stolen." He's going to have to. He has profaned the name of his God. He's profaned the name of the Christian faith. Okay? He's not allowed to deal with another person falsely. If he does, he's going to once again be obligated to swear by God's name falsely. It's just a natural repercussion of dealing falsely with another person and saying, "I'm a Christian." It's going to have to happen. You can't lie to one another. You can't lie, especially to another Christian, given there are times where in battle and in war and in certain circumstances, lying is definitely something that has to be done. But that's not what we do to our brethren. That's why it says one another. All of these tell us how these types of infractions of the law, stealing, dealing falsely, and lying, cause us to no longer be able to uphold the name of God. It profanes his name and allows us to no longer make any meaningful oath of his name. In other words, it makes God vain. It makes his word and his name vain because you say, "Well, I swear by God that I'm not lying to you. By God," and how many times do you hear that? "By God, I did this or that. By God," and it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean they even really did it. You'll hear people, especially in our area, they talk like that often. "By God this and by God that." You know, it's meaningless. And so for a Christian to swear by God or to say, "By God, I did this or that," and to really not do it is a huge violation of the law of God, of the third commandment specifically. This isn't something we should ever be involved in. There is no real deeper spiritual meaning behind this, I don't think. I think it's just spiritual on its face as to what the problem is, that a person has a very problematic relationship with God if they can take his name vainly. And it definitely questions whether or not they're sincere in their faith, whether they are a Christian or not, knowing God's going to judge them for what they've done. Verse 13 continues this thought. It says, "You shall not defraud your neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning." In other words, once again, linking it back to verse 12, that a person who does these things, again, is acting false. They're profaning the name of God. In other words, we're not to defraud one of our people who have worked for us, our neighbors, especially someone who's just nearby to us. We can't rob somebody of the wages once they've worked. In other words, you can't just take someone's money and not pay them back. You can't allow that to abide with you all night. Rather, the law specifically says if you have the money to pay them that evening, you pay them as the sun before the sun goes down. And so someone who would hold on to the wages of one that they owe money to, especially one who is poor, you are seriously compromising your Christian testimony. Okay, we're compromising the holiness that we claim to have through Christ. 14, "You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God, I'm Yahweh." I think this is an incredibly important one, because this tells us that even if the deaf can't hear you and you curse him, God hears you, and you'll be judged. Even if the blind doesn't see that you put the stumbling block there so you can watch him trip over it and laugh at him. Even if he doesn't know that, he just thinks, "Well, woe is me, I'm blind, I couldn't see." That the Lord looks at you and knows what you've done, and we will pay for it. He knows it. We will fear God. And so Christians are to fear God. We know that God is always watching, and he's always judging, and he's always waiting. He wants to repay us for good, but he'll also repay us for our unrighteousness. A Christian can certainly defile his holiness and his testimony as a Christian by doing things like this in principle. And so the greater principle is God sees when no one else sees. God hears when no one else hears. God knows the intents of your heart. Verse 15 says, you shall not do unrighteousness in judgment. You shall not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness or justice shall you judge your neighbor. Not everyone's in a position like this. Not everyone can judge their neighbor or has the ability to judge. If you're in a place of judgment, this law speaks to us specifically. But when we think about the greater abilities of justice of the mind, it applies to all of us. Okay, that's the greater spiritual impact of verse 15. Specifically, if you're in a place of judgment, you're a judge or a father or a husband, anybody in a place of judgment who has to make decisions on right and wrong matters, a real governmental judge, even I think you could apply this to officers of the law. You could apply this to anybody in some kind of position of power that a judgment needs to be made between you and someone else. That you cannot respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. Those are the two specific things listed. However, it would also apply to strangers and homeborn. In other words, justice is justice. No matter how it is that justice falls out, that's how it is. How you judge your own people is how you judge the stranger. How you judge the stranger is how you judge your own people. Same thing. How you judge the rich man is how you judge the poor man. How you judge the poor man is how you judge the rich man. In other words, in our minds, we should have an inability to just switch gears and say, well, you know, he's rich. Rich people have a harder time keeping that law. So, you know, the poor guy, he should go to jail because he should know better. Or the poor guy, you know, he's poor. He should be able to steal the loaf of bread because he's poor. And the rich guy got enough money, so he can't do that. Okay? There's certain things that this leads us to understand in general. How do we think about these things? How do we become non-impartial in our judgment rationally as rational beings? How do we judge righteously when we think about other matters, matters between other people? I think that's a very important thing to remember. Injustice, unrighteousness is not a light thing. It's part of holiness. If we want to be holy, then we have to be able to judge righteous judgment. We have to be able to impartially consider things. If we do not impartially consider things, we're lying to ourselves and we're bearing a false witness of the name of our God and profaning his name. That's the repercussion. We don't want to be that person. We want to think rightly and justly. Verse 16, you shall not go up and down as a talebearer among your people, neither shall you stand against the blood of your neighbor. I am Yahweh. This verse here is once again straight out of the law, I think, spiritual enough matter. Not allowed to talebear means you can't go up telling stories. You can't run around telling stories about your neighbor that's not true. And I think it could even apply sometimes to stories that are true, but just not bearing tales to others. Neither can you stand against the blood of your neighbor. What's that mean? To stand against the blood of your neighbor is whenever your neighbor is worthy of death in this context. And you say, well, he's my neighbor. I want to protect him. Or it could be the opposite. You could stand by the blood of your neighbor. In other words, you could let someone get put to death who shouldn't be put to death and say nothing. In other words, once again, we're being asked to think justly. We're asked to think justly and to think righteously. We aren't to be storytellers, but truth bearers. We should always be bearing truth and not tales. We should always be bearing the truth in holiness, realizing why we've been redeemed with incorruptible things so that we can bear the truth. And that we can always champion the truth regardless of what others will think of us, because the Lord always knows. That's why he finishes and says, I am Yahweh. I am sovereign. I am the Lord. Verse 17 says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall in any wise rebuke your neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. I think verse 17 we've covered quite a bit recently. There are many different ways to hate your brother in your heart according to the Bible. But one of the things just in general is general hate towards one of your own people. You just hate them to hate them. He says of your neighbor, you shall in any wise rebuke the brother who is your neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. This is a hard one. This actually means God requires us to tell other people when they're wrong. Okay? When you see something and you have that just judgment in your mind, that you see someone who's doing something that is going to require their blood, so to speak, or require judgment, you have the ability to tell them they're wrong or they're doing something wrong, that they need to repent, and that you are prepared to have the scriptures to help them or bring them to someone who can help you present that matter. It's actually our responsibility to our brother to rebuke him at times and to not suffer him to sin, to help him out of sin. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to want to hear you. It doesn't mean he's going to want to listen to our advice from the law of God. But what it does mean is that we have assuredly stated that we don't hate you in our heart. We don't want you to sin in a way that's going to cause some kind of punishment to fall upon you. We don't want you to sin in a way where God's judgment is going to fall upon you. And so we have a requirement then to not hate our brother in our heart, but to rebuke him when he's in sin and to not suffer sin fall upon him. Verse 18 is a hard one. You should not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of your own people. Ooh, I have a hard time with this one. I'm really angry at Europeans right now. I don't like white people very much. They're kind of bothering me right now. They sit around and do nothing. It says, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I interpret this and understand thy people as meaning one of your own kind, your own race, your own nation. I'm pretty disappointed with Americans. I'm pretty disappointed with Europeans. I'm pretty disappointed with Christians. But I'm not allowed to bear a grudge against them, but rather I am to love them as I love myself. That is, in the same way that I would understand that I make mistakes, I have to understand so do they. And rather what I have to do is go back to verse 17 and not hate my brother in my heart. Rather, I have to rebuke him and tell him about his sin. And so we shouldn't want to avenge or bear a grudge against the children of our people. We should want them to repent. We should, by love, want them to change. In other words, we likewise should not withhold from them the ability to be forgiven. We should be always willing to forgive our own people, those who have violated the law against us, because, in effect, what the Bible teaches us is that if we are unwilling to forgive our brother, as Jesus says in the statements surrounding the Lord's Prayer, if we don't forgive them, God doesn't forgive us. And so we have a requirement to forgive and to not bear grudges against the children of our own people especially, and that we are to love our brothers and our neighbors even as our own selves in this way, and always hold out an olive branch. There's the next section, which immediately moves outside of the dealings with our brothers and our neighbors, and that is verse 19. This is one of those laws where I had mentioned that, does it speak about cattle only? I don't think so. You shall keep my statutes, and you shall not let thy cattle gender with diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with a mingled seed, neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee. We're just going to end there for a moment. This is the law, obviously, about the representations of mixing with things, both spiritually and physically. In other words, even down to our cattle and our plant, hybrid seed is supposed to be something we do not want to see. We don't want to see mixed clothing even is a thing that just shouldn't be. It shouldn't be something that we represent. It all has a representation. And sure, one representation is absolutely light from darkness. It's the saved versus the unsaved, the saint and the sinner, and all those different things. What association does the temple of God have with idols and fornication and that sort of thing? That's all present there. You can definitely see that connection. But you can just as well see the connection that both cow sorts, for instance, a Jersey and an Angus, that are not related cows, there's nothing inherently evil about either of those cows. They're both good cows, but God doesn't want them mixed. Okay? God doesn't want them to mix. And so the point is this isn't just about good versus evil and mixing good and evil or bad things with good things. It's about keeping things as God has also made them to be. And so the fields that we grow should not be made of mingled seed. We have a representation in the earth that we're supposed to represent, and we champion the things that God has made, even down to linen and woolen mixed together, or that which is like it. Okay, and so this is a case example of mingling. The other laws in Deuteronomy, I think chapter 22, if my memory serves me right, does not use the specific example in this law, but rather it uses a general, it just uses a general term, mixed garments. And so these are things that we show by representation. Okay? We show it by representation to ourselves in remembrance. That is, every time you purchase a garment, you will remember the reason why you do what you do. It's because of the law of God, but it also has a greater representation to us. Okay? It constantly brings to mind what God wants out of his people, that he wants his people, even if they are two good kinds. God made them and they were good. He said it was good that way, right? They're best to be set apart. Okay? The modern thinking, well, good hybrid animals just as good, or a good hybrid race is just as good, you know, good or better, is not the way God thinks. God says that he's created things to be kept in their order and in their kind. And so those are important things. These are representations in our life that remind us of the greater principles, because God doesn't just take care for oxen, but he says it for our sake. Yea, for our sake, the Apostle Paul says. And if he says that about animal husbandry laws in regards to muzzling an ox that treads out the corn, he most certainly means it when he deals with men, as the law of God forwards in other laws as well. That is that men should be in their own kinds as well. God wanted Israel to be a separate people. God wants his people to be a separate people. And so we can see in the flow of Leviticus chapter 19, you can see exactly how we kind of went from providing for the stranger and the poor, right? With the examples of leaving your harvest. Then we moved from that and we moved into some of the ways in which you deal with your brother, your neighbor, one who's near you. And then this kind of law here kind of, it seems like it acts as a divider between this and the next set of laws dealing with how you deal with one another. Because this one law talks about why things shouldn't be mixed up. Okay? And then we move on into the next set of holiness laws. 21 and 22. Is kind of a strange law, but it says, 20 through 22, whosoever lieth carnally with a woman that is a bondmaid, betrothed to a husband, and not at all redeemed nor freedom given her, she shall be scourged. They shall not be put to death because she was not free. He shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, even a ram for a trespass offering. The priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering before the Lord for his sin, which he has done, and the sin which he hath done shall be forgiven him. This is a hard law to kind of explain briefly, but it's basically dealing with economic situations where there are times in biblical law where a woman who was a bondmaid, in other words, she was actually bound to a man, yet she was betrothed prior. In some way. Now, this creates a complicated situation. Betrothal generally in biblical law normally is like an engagement. It's a promise for marriage. However, when a person is not financially able to redeem their bride or their potential bride that is a bondmaid, they really don't have the right to redeem that woman. They really can't claim her. So there's kind of a creation where love does not transverse all bonds, okay? It's a sad situation, biblical law speaking. There is a greater spiritual reality to it. But what it's trying to make the point of is that which is real, okay? Whoever actually has the money to purchase or to own in this situation, the bondmaid, is the bondmaid's husband. Regardless of her betrothal status prior, if she is unable to be redeemed, okay? If she doesn't have freedom, that is. So you can want to engage a woman all you want in biblical law, but if she's already the possession of another man because of whatever economic situations have befallen her, and we look at that and we go, wow, what a horrible situation. Well, this woman would have probably starved and died if it wasn't for that. Most biblical situations, as we looked at in the Bible in our prior studies, dealt with people who were impoverished and they needed someone to take care of them. They didn't have anything. And so they would have been taken care of by one of their relatives, or they would have been taken care of by one of their kinsmen who was nearby. And so this woman was probably in that situation. That would be the normal situation, that she's a bondmaid. And while there's a betrothal, the man who wants to have her as his wife cannot afford her. He cannot redeem her. He can't buy her freedom. And so the husband, seemingly the man who is the owner, is seemingly the one who's able to redeem her, and that's why it deals with lying carnally with her. In other words, she becomes his wife. And this thing is a complicated situation. It's an uncomfortable situation, but the law of God regulates it, and it says that this is not adultery. It may be a form of fornication. You could classify it under that, but it is not an adultery. In other words, the man is not able to be put to death, whereas in other laws, if a man takes a betrothed woman who's betrothed to a man fully, then he's put to death just like it was marriage. So this law says that there are things that need to be respected in the economic status of a situation. I think you can use this for spiritual understandings. I think it could be best said, owe no man but to love one another. I think that's probably one of the best ways you could look at a law like this. In other words, don't get yourself in debt. Don't get yourself in debt, because you may end up stuck with somebody that has the ability to take care of you that you don't want to take care of you. And so I think the Bible says, owe no man but to love one another. Try not to ever get into that situation. Don't be a bondmaid or a bondman to anyone. Rather, always try to be the Lord's free man, as the Apostle Paul says it. And while it is not a sin necessarily to have to be in bondage, or it's not a sin to be in bondage through debt, it will make you do things you don't necessarily want to do. It will be justified, because you are, in the end, the man's property. You are the borrower servant to the lender. And so that's essentially the law being fulfilled here, only in the sense of a woman who is a bond maid. And so it carries with it other certain requirements that a wife would have to give to her husband or master in this situation that we generally don't think about when we think about being someone's servant, man on man, and so on. So I think that's important, because it teaches us the greater principle of being the Lord's free man. There's a greater principle to be learned there as well. Bondage is bondage, and sometimes you don't like what comes with it, but there's nothing you can do about it. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 23 says, through 25, when you shall come into the land and shall have planted all manner of trees for food, then you shall count the fruit thereof as uncircumcised. 3 years shall it be as uncircumcised unto you. It shall not be eaten of. But in the fourth year, all the fruit thereof shall be holy to the praise of Yahweh. And in the fifth year shall ye eat of the fruit thereof, that it may yield unto you the increase thereof. I am Yahweh your God. We practice this law literally. We try to always buy trees that are either old enough that we can harvest off of them, or once we plant them ourselves, that we fulfill this law. I can't tell you I totally understand why it's that way. And it's a very hard thing to understand what it means. Verse 24 means when you do not have a priesthood. This is part of the holiness code, however. And so holy to the praise of Yahweh probably means in the fourth year, any fruit that came off, it went straight to the priesthood. It went straight to the Lord for sacrificial use. So what we usually do to practice this law and to remember it is to just have 4 years. We don't eat of it. We don't eat of it on the fourth year either, because we don't have a priesthood to give it to. That doesn't exist for us. And so the fifth year we just use as the time of increase, where we can take from it. There's all kinds of natural reasons people have studied that say these are good ideas, leaving the fruit just right on the tree and or plucking the fruit off the tree. There's different opinions on what this law means, and we've looked at them throughout the years. But in the end, here's the point. Everything we have is God's. That's what this law, I think, teaches you. Everything here is mine. Whenever we plant trees, we say, well, that's not a very holy thing. That doesn't have anything to do with my morality. It has nothing to do with my holiness. The things that are being spoken of in these laws is that God is God of everything. That's why he continuously says, I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh your God. That's all he needs to say. He doesn't need to give you an explanation. We can go and investigate it scientifically, and we can go, wow, look at what God knew thousands of years ago before men could ever have studied this far. And those are all great things. But in the end, he's sovereign, because he says so. And if we meditate on these things long enough, I think that the wisdom of them will always become more seen in the holiness of God. Verse 26 moves on to say, you shall not eat anything with the blood. Neither shall you use enchantments nor observe times. Just look at that one for a moment here. This is one of those laws that were specifically being violated by the early church. The Jerusalem Council specifically cited this law and said, you're not allowed to eat blood and avoid, you know, unlawful uses of idols and fornication and all that kind of stuff that comes along with those types of worships. But the eating of blood is something that's pretty ancient as far as biblically being prohibited. I think it's interesting that in our modern day, people who laugh at those of us who keep the food laws oftentimes also eat blood, even though they say, well, I'm a New Testament Christian, and the apostles specifically say not to eat blood. And so it really just shows that there is a want of many people to do what they want to do, as opposed to what God says to do in any place in the Bible, and that they would just rather ignore anything that has to do with eating, because that has nothing to do with our holiness. You know, if I want blood pudding, that should just be my choice. Well, according to the Lord, it's not. Because God's God, He also governs what we eat. That may not make us feel good. It may be something we don't like. Oh, well. God's God, and whenever He says don't eat any blood, there's a reason. There's all kinds of significance. If you butcher animals and you bleed the animal out so that you can actually assure there's no blood in the animal, there isn't a time for me personally as a Christian that doesn't go by that killing an animal, I don't, number one, think of Jesus Christ. And there's number two, not a time that I don't think about this law as I bleed the animal out. And it constantly brings me back to thinking about the Lord. Ultimately, all holiness is in all of these laws, these little tiny laws, are to bring us to remembrance of God. It's just to submit to Him as Lord. I am the Lord your God. That's all God has to say. In the context of the heathen, we say, well, we're not heathens anymore. We don't need to worry about that. Well, if we observe heathen practices, are we not heathens? It's kind of a catch-22. In this time frame in 26, it says, neither shall you use an enchantment or observe times. Blood was oftentimes used as enchantment methods. And these were done on special times. Just as God has His special times, so do other gods have their special times. Okay? And so some of those times even overlap with one another. You can't change a day as a day if it's a day. And so there is a connection. Other gods did demand people to drink blood all throughout the world, European, Native American, Asiatic, African. There is pagan practices of eating blood. Some people like eat the heart directly out of their enemies, things like that. Some people scrape down their skull, pour wine into it, and drink it raw right out of a dead man's head. And that's no joke. There's all kinds of weird practices that the pagan gods required of their adherents, and people did it. Native Americans often would kill buffalo and deer and take the heart and eat it immediately with the blood to obtain the power of whatever they ate. You know, there's all kinds of heathen practices. Well, God's practice regarding blood is don't eat it. He's got a good one. I like God's. I like God's way of thinking. I'm not particularly fond of the idea of eating raw buffalo herds. But anything we do, God's governing. God's saying, if you go my way, you'll stay my way. Remember, if you keep the Sabbath with your family, then you won't fall into idolatry. If you don't eat blood, you won't fall into these enchantments and these observances of times that regard blood. Whether or not there are heathens with us today, which there are, I assure you there are heathens with us today that still drink blood and still use enchantments and still observe times. They're called witches, and some of them want to call themselves wizards and Wiccans and all kind of bizarre stuff. And they will fall right back into these practices God abhors. And you know, if you are a quote-unquote modern-day Christian who never reads this stuff, you'll say, well, what's the big difference? I mean, Christians eat blood pudding. I mean, it's really not that big of a deal if they drink a big cup of blood during a ceremony, is it? I mean, that's not innately wrong, is it? Well, that's a matter of your presupposition. It's a matter of how much authority you give God to be allowed to tell you what to do. It's just the truth of it. Verse 27 and 28, goes as far as dealing with our bodies in how we take care of ourselves, our appearance and our apparel, as does the clothing laws of not having blended clothing. It says you should not round the corners of your head, neither shall you mar the corners of your beard. You should not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print, make tattoos upon you. I am the Lord. Simply by God's authority, he says there's certain haircuts he doesn't allow you to have. We might not like that, but that's just the way it is. God does not like skinheads. Okay? Not because they are a certain type of person, but because he doesn't like their haircut, apparently. God doesn't like people to bald their head with a razor. Neither does he like people to mar the corners of their beard. I take that verse as meaning that I don't shave. That's how I interpret this, and I try to practice it that way. I will say, I trim my beard, but even when you trim a beard and you don't shave a beard, you look in the mirror and you know why you're doing it. Because even if you decide, you know, I really wish I could just shave my face today, this law pops into your head. It forces you to recognize God. So it's a catch-22 once again. Just by having the law on your mind, however you observe it, is going to lead you back to thinking about the Lord. It's going to lead you back to seeing who is Lord over your life. It's going to see how you can be holy as he is holy. No matter how you observe the law or you don't observe the law. You know, tattoos and cuttings. Cuttings aren't, well, I guess they're getting more common again today. But people literally would cut themselves, cut the name of people into their bodies or cut symbols into themselves for the dead. And then they would cause it to scar in a certain way. Some people even would rub certain products into their flesh to cause it to bubble, to make pictures. I've seen some pretty elaborate images of burns and cuttings for the dead that people to this day still use. And they do it just because they want to remember a dead person. They don't think anything more but that. And the printings on the body that we do, tattoos today, God just simply doesn't like them. He says he wants our bodies to stay the way they are. And it's just simply because he's the Lord. He has both the right to tell us how our haircut's going to be, how we shouldn't shave our faces, how we should not cut ourselves when someone dies for the dead, or print any mark on our body. God has that right. Why? He says it. I am the Lord. That's why. God says, you shall be holy as I'm holy. Here's part of my holiness. Do it this way. I want you to look a particular way because you're my particular people. Verse 29 is one of those ones that for the most part Christians haven't dumped it yet. I think it could be on the way out. I think in Amsterdam they've dumped this one already. Do not prostitute your daughter, nor cause her to be a whore, lest the land fall to whoredom and the land become full of wickedness. Used to be every European nation in the world that was once called Christendom had anti-whoredom laws, or had anti-prostitution laws. That's not the case anymore. They have the right to do what they want with their body. That's the champion. That's the law right there for them. And so the Bible tells us about these things. I think it's pretty direct. I don't know if you can even over-spiritualize this one too much. I think you could definitely look at some of those things that the prophets warned the people of Israel to not be engaged in idolatry, and you could somehow make a connection there, but I think it's much better to just read it as it is. Let it lay right there. There is no time at all where this type of action is permitted. Prostitution and whoredom is totally condemned by God. Okay? It's totally condemned by God. And it tells you why. Your land will fall to whoredom. Your land will become full of wickedness. This is the natural repercussion. Okay? This is the natural repercussion of fornication. Fornication will always lead back to wickedness. Wickedness will always fill up the land. If it's not stopped, it's going to spread. Christians should champion these things. Part of us not bearing a grudge of our brother in our heart is to preach on these things, to talk about these things, to tell people the fornication that we are engaged in our culture today is not lawful. God hates it. Okay? That's part of our love for our people, is to preach the truth to them. Interestingly enough, the Lord goes right back to verse 30, where he brings up the Sabbath again in his sanctuary, or his holy place. He says, "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am Yahweh." Then he says 31 and 32 in connection to it. "Regard not them that have familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God." And thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man and fear thy God, I am the Lord. I think you could probably hook all this together, but you could take it independently too, as kind of like proverbial laws. But simply to combat the wickedness in the land, to combat the fornication in the land, and to teach all the prior laws of holiness that we have talked about, you have to have a time to come together. You have to have a sanctuary, a holy time. You have to have a time to reverence and sometimes a place to reverence it. And so this verse 30 is like put there in the middle of it as telling us you need to teach these things. These things need to be taught, and they need a place to be taught. Don't go and regard those who have a familiar spirit. In other words, don't go to other ideas of spirituality. Don't seek after a wizard. I think we all know what that is, like a male witch, to be defiled by them. But listen to what he does encourage, 32. He says, but rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man. That word in Greek is the presbyter. Okay, and fear your God. So in other words, I believe that what he's saying, that if in our Sabbath worship, in our time of holiness and holy worship, we do not rise up before the hoary head, we do not rise up before the presbyter, the one who's able to be the presbyter, the elder of the congregation, if we don't respect the old men among us, you will fall into regarding other forms of spirituality. You'll fall into other forms of seeking after wizards. In other words, if you don't respect the godly old men, the wise old men, then you will end up respecting the weirdo old men, those who have familiar spirits and wizards. All right? I don't know if anybody's ever seen a wizard, but they're pretty weird-looking old men. So just making the point. If you disregard the law of God and do not honor it in the way it needs honored, you will turn to other approaches. That's just the way it is. I don't know. I mean, some of the guys who are preachers nowadays, they're pretty funky looking. They could pass for wizards, a lot of them. Some of the mega churches, for sure. Especially the ones that give tattoos at the in the sanctuary. That's an interesting practice that's become somewhat common. Verse 33, if a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, you shall not vex him. So we're on to a new set of laws. But the stranger that dwells with you shall be unto you as one born among you. You shall love him as yourself. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh your God. The stranger is a sojourner, one who travels. This is like we talk about concentric brotherhood. This can deal with someone from another tribe. This can deal with someone who is from another nation. Regardless of what it is dealing with, vexation of someone who is a stranger is not allowed. In other words, God does not allow us to treat poorly someone who is a stranger who's in our land, just for the sake of the fact that they're a stranger and they're traveling, regardless of who they are. The stranger that dwells with you shall be unto you as one born among you. And thou shalt love him as yourself, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. Now, this does not contradict all the other laws in the scripture that say there's a difference between a stranger and a homeborn. In the very text itself, it says, one born among you is one type, the stranger is another. In the very text, it identifies that they're not the same thing. Or else words like, love him as yourself would not be needed. Okay? It would just be a broad brush statement. Everyone. And so here's the point. The point is, once again, justice is blind. Justice is to be blind. Respect of persons is to be blind. You have to give the same justice to a stranger as you are giving to your homeborn people. You have to love them with the same love needed as you love your own people. That's part of shining the light of Christ. That does not mean you marry them, because the Bible prohibits those things also. That does not mean that there aren't certain things they eat that you don't eat, because that is exactly what the Bible teaches. It says something torn of beasts, for instance, can be given to a stranger, whereas you aren't allowed to eat it because you're holy people. So there are differences that do not infringe upon love that you show towards another people, but that does not encourage you to love them in the same sense as you would apply all across the board. And so you have to take this law with other laws beside it. If you just interpret love however you feel like it, once again, you get yourself into a problem. And so ultimately, I think we can learn some spiritual principles from this. we are all, you know, strangers in a sense from the fold of God, as I think the famous hymn says, what is it? Come thou fount of every blessing, you know? I think there's a greater principle that we can learn from that we are strangers from God, and that we are not to oppress and be oppressed by others whenever we are strange to the gospel. And so I think you have the ability also to see a gospel message in that you have to apply that message across the board in an honest and in a just way, and that regardless of who you're dealing with, the scriptures are the scriptures. You know, the gospel is the gospel. Who hears it will hear it. Who doesn't hear it doesn't hear it. And so there may be different things the law commands concerning different people, but you still go and preach the things that the Bible says regardless of the matter. Okay? It's still the same law, the same scripture that goes out. It may apply differently in different areas, but the gospel message can go out, and then whoever hears it hears it. So just as you would offer the truth of God's word to your own people, we have to be willing to offer the truth of God's word to other people, strange people. And that's exactly the promise of the faith of Abraham. That's what God promised Abraham. He said, "In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Well, that was not an admonition to go and mix with every people in the world, but what it was is saying that in you there will be a blessing given to everybody. And it would come by ultimately what we would be commemorating to some point today, Ezra's preservation of the seed. I mean, that was how Christ came about. That's how the one seed actually came into being, was through preservation of the seed of Abraham. And so, you once again, you have to deal with everything in its own context and in its own way. 35 says, "You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in meat yard, in weight, or in measure. Just balances, just weights, and just ephahs, and a just hin shall ye have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt." And so this is a law I think we all know pretty well, because of Brother Bruce and how much he thumped this one. This was one of the thumping verses that he always talked about, well known for. The unrighteousness or the injustice in judgment in regards to weights and measures here being referred to is pretty important. It's talking about in everything that we do, whether it's lumber all the way down to, or I should say up to, gold and silver money that we should be using as a people, that we are to have what is just and that we are to have what is right. We are to have a just balance, that is something that is just due, a just weight, an actual and accurate weight and an accurate balance of what we're using. Ephahs are commonly used for dry measurements in the Bible, so wheat and barley, things like that. And then hins are liquid measurements. So he applies this in the exchange. In other words, if I'm going to give you so much silver for your bottle of wine, I expect that bottle of wine has X amount in it, and you expect that my silver coin has X amount of silver in it. And that's the agreement. I don't give you a piece of lead with silver plating, and you don't give me a bottle of wine full of water with some food coloring in it or something. You know, I mean, that's kind of like a simplified way of dealing with it. But this law is really a super important law because it links back to the falsehood that a people have. And I think you can really rightly, I think Brother Bruce would have taught this as well, you can rightly judge how far away from God a government is, a people under a government is, by their unjust weights and their measures. How much falsehood they allowed to pass and govern it by law. For instance, organic food being allowed to have, I don't remember the number anymore, but like 15% non-organic material, and they don't have to tell you about it. Well, that's not organic food. You know, so, you know, you can see when people start, and how's that happen? That happens from, you know, lobbyists. That happens from people getting involved in government and changing things. Well, same thing happens with our money system. That's why we all use tokens that are meaningless. Right now, as they try to push beyond digital currency and get us all using bitcoins and all this, that you'll have to have a computer and a cell phone to use, should show you where we are in reality. There is no just weight or measure of anything in those things. It's purely mental and electronic and meaning, and it can be manipulated and moved at any given time. And so I think we can definitely see where we are at just by looking at these laws. And so the Christian ethic teaches us that we are to have actual balances, actual weights, actual measurements of things that are just. And so we don't oftentimes think of unrighteousness and judgment in this way. But that's what it is. It's unrighteous. Okay? That's the opposite of righteousness. It's unjust to have no balance. It's unjust to have no weight. It's unjust to have no right measurements. Okay? And so, in other words, Christians are called to be men of reality. That's what we're called to be. We should be able to offer to others real things, whatever those real things might be. We should be able to offer truth, that which is right, that which is good, good things. We should be known as people of holiness like this. That should be what we are known to be. And so I think that is incredibly important. I think this is a really good study to just walk through. Verse 37 just ends with, "Therefore shall you observe my statutes and all my judgments and do them. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord." And, you know, the reason I think these are important laws to just kind of go through little stuff like this from time to time, it's a dry read. It's not really like super exciting. I get it. But these are things that a lot of times we just don't bring ourselves to contemplate the meaning of on a regular basis. And so what I really want to leave with in thought here is when the Apostle Peter made the statements that he said, "Be ye holy as I am holy," and quoting part of this, he was literally raised in this type of thinking. He would have been raised this way. And as a Christian, he's speaking about this. So even the Apostle Peter, raised in a Judean culture, with this law preached probably at the synagogue from time to time where he would have went, his church, he even says that he had to gird up his mind, be sober, because, and be retaught by the grace of God. He was even able to not fashion himself anymore according to his former lust of ignorance. Okay, that's even the Apostle Peter it applies to. It's not like, well, if you're raised good, if you're raised in a good Christian home, none of this really applies. You've always known it. There comes a point in everyone's life where that revelation comes about. Okay, there comes a point where the renewal of the Spirit comes about. And so one of the things I just think is important on new moons to point out is renewals. How do we think about the law of God? You know, how is it that the law of God affects us in regards of holiness and encouraging us to be a better people, a just people, a righteous people? How does it encourage us to be a cut above the rest of the world, so to speak, and not walk like the Gentiles walk, not walk like the other nations walk? And I think there's quite a bit that can be learned as to what a Christian is supposed to look like according to the apostles in that way. And so I'm going to end here with that, and we're going to take a little break, and we'll come back to the rest of our worship service, and we'll end off.
For a News Covenant Ministry.